morning. So as you can see, we're going through not only our normal slides and notes, but also we'll use the whiteboard here a little bit as we get into chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, titled Tipping the Scales. So open up with me, if you would, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And in the first verse there, Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, let me just mention here, we've been listening so far to one main king yesterday, which is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Starts off with Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the most famous of the kings, especially because of his role in Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar, by chapter 5, has already died. And three kings have already reigned. And the one reigning at the time of Daniel 5 is Nabonidus, known as the last king of Babylon. But we get here to chapter 5, and there's someone referred to as king, and his name is Belshazzar. Now, this is one of the reasons why people also doubted that the book of Daniel was biblically inspired by God, that it was accurate. And because this man, Belshazzar, isn't mentioned in the records of Babylon as being a king. And it was pretty much accepted that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. So they would use that to say, see, the Bible is not accurate. That's a mistake. I have a commentary here that's from our library, written by Albert Barnes. This whole set of commentaries that Albert Barnes wrote in the mid-1800s, very thorough. It's incredibly thorough. It's verse by verse, the entire Bible. So I went and looked up what Albert wrote about this. And he wrote in 1851 that as he was answering the criticisms of Daniel chapter 5, he said that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, according to records. And most likely, Belshazzar was just another name that he had. Some kings went by different names. So to reconcile the conflict, he said that Belshazzar must be Nabonidus, just using a different name. Well, in 1856, I think about 5 years later, archaeologists discovered what are called the Nabonidus cylinders. And on these cylinders are written the history of the reign of Nabonidus and of that time during the reign of Nabonidus and the fall of Babylon by the Persians, which occurs in Daniel chapter 5. And it explains that Nabonidus became king, but he lived in another city. They call it a self-imposed exile, but for some reason, he didn't live in Babylon. For 10 years, he was south of Babylon, and Belshazzar, his son, was co-regent or co-heir with him. So while King Nabonidus, known as the last official reigning king of Babylon, for 10 years was away from Babylon, he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge. And that's why at this moment, when Daniel is called before Belshazzar, he refers to him as king. So now if you look at commentaries, and now if you look at historical slides, I was looking at historical websites and encyclopedias, and now they refer to Belshazzar as coming after or at the same time as Nabonidus. So I wanted to mention that to you because it's, again, when we see there are questions, there are things we may not understand, but in time, we continue to see how the scriptures are proven to be true. So let's continue on in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar is throwing a big party for 1,000 of his nobles. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So it refers to him as his father, but it's just meaning the successor. It's referring to Nebuchadnezzar, and it doesn't mention the other kings, but he's not his direct son. And So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So this hand appears as they're in this moment, throwing a big party and using the cups that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem that were dedicated to the worship and service of the Lord. And it's interesting that this man who doesn't seem to really be afraid of too much, doesn't seem to be afraid of God, but at this moment, he doesn't see the writing on the wall, and he knows this isn't good. He knows it's not good, so he becomes afraid. He calls in all the enchanters, all his wise men, and remember, at this point, Daniel is still, he's in his 70s or 80s. Remember, many years have passed. Four kings have now reigned after Nebuchadnezzar, and this is right before Daniel in the lion's den. So he's about 80 years old. So, number one, Daniel's not in the party. He wouldn't be at a party like that in the first place. And he probably was no longer included in Belshazzar's council. He probably had other men and his own buddies that were counseling and advising him. So the men he brings in, Daniel's not included in them either. And they have no idea what the writing is. They can't make it out, which makes him even more afraid, and it says he becomes pale. But then the queen mother comes in, and she says to him, you know, your father, again, referring to Nebuchadnezzar, she says, there was a man from the exiles of Judah, of Jerusalem, of Israel, who was proven to be wiser than all the other men. He was able to interpret dreams, and if you call him in, he will be able to interpret what the writing on the wall says. So Belshazzar calls for Daniel. Daniel comes in and stands before him, and he promises Daniel what he had promised anyone who could interpret what was on the wall. If you can interpret it for me, I will give you a purple robe, which means majesty, which means royalty, authority. And he says, I will give you a golden necklace and make you third in the kingdom. And I just want to mention, because at this time, you know, before we knew about Belshazzar, it was curious, why third in the kingdom? Well, now we know. Well, Nabonidus, even though he was away from Babylon, was still number one in the kingdom. And Belshazzar would have been number two. So he can't promise him number two, and he can't promise him number one. So he's saying, if you are able to interpret it, I will make you number three in the kingdom. You'll be third behind my dad, Nabonidus, myself, and then Daniel. And then Daniel says, you can keep your gifts, give them to somebody else. And let's look at how Daniel now speaks to Belshazzar in verse 18. He says, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. And those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. So remember, one of the themes that we see in Daniel is the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the control of God, that God is ruler and he is the King of Kings. And everything that he has established and determined that will happen, and no one can thwart, no one can disrupt his plans. So Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself and realizes that and is returned to his throne. But then in verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this, right? You knew about your grandfather. You knew about the stories. You knew what happened, and you have not humbled your heart. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from this temple brought to you. So now we know that this is directly connected to what he had just done. If he doesn't do that, maybe the hand doesn't appear. But you have taken the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in your hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And here is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Perez, which is the singular form of parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar put the robe on Daniel, gave him the gold necklace, made him third in power in Babylon. And then verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Let me just mention, before we get into these phrases, the historical records show that Babylon did fall without the Persian records, the Medes and the Persians that conquered them that night. Their records show that they did it without a battle, without a fight. There was some bloodshed. It says that the Persians say, these are old documents, thousands of years old, they say that when they got there, they snuck in, they diverted the Euphrates River, the river descended, and they were able to cross it and get into Babylon, and they found the whole city in a party. It wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't just Belshazzar, but the whole city was celebrating, and it had to do with the moon god celebration that they were celebrating. So it wasn't just the king and his thousand of nobles that were drunk. It says when they got to the gate of the palace, the guards were drunk. They were drinking. They had been drinking. There's this paganism. There's this that's all throughout the entire city, this irregard for even their own duties. And it says that they were able to go straight through, right into the king's court, where they found the king hiding, or like waiting, basically trying to hide in his inner chamber with his entourage, with his court. And the king and his court were all slain. And I think when I read that, because the Bible doesn't tell us all those details. It just says the king was killed. But when I read that about him and his court, and I thought these were the same ones that at the beginning of chapter 5 were all partying and all celebrating and all laughing as they were drinking out of the cups that came from the temple in Jerusalem. Your days are numbered, right? We've heard that phrase, right? Oh, his days are numbered comes from the book of Daniel. You have been weighed and found wanting. That's what we're going to look at this afternoon or this morning. And then your kingdom has been divided. Basically, it's been taken away. And I want us to think about this. This is the main one we're going to be looking at. What does it mean to be weighed and found wanting? And when judgment comes, you know, for us, we may not be rulers of a kingdom, but I took out the word kingdom here and I said, you know, your career, your family, you have been found wanting, therefore you have been judged, and the things that you hold have been taken away from you, making it personal. But I also want us to think, as we think about 9/11 and the national, the state of our country, see, this is, we want to take it personal, we want to take it individual. How am I on the scales as God measures and weighs me and my heart? But then also our nation, as God weighs nation over nation. And, you know, did God look at America during its early years and see the atrocities of slavery and say, okay, I find America lacking or wanting, and therefore at that moment, he brought a civil war which was able to bring an end to slavery. As he continues to see us today, and he sees, okay, where at that moment, there was, even on both sides, they still professed to follow God and the Bible, even though many were misinterpreting scriptures. There was still a sense of people believing and fearing God. That's gone today. More and more it is gone. And God is being mocked. And those who follow him are being mocked. So it's sobering. So hear the word wanting. You've been weighed and found wanting. So it means lacking, right? He was weighed and found lacking. Now, I didn't have a big scale that I could bring out here. That would have been wonderful if I could have. So I just have this little drawing. And this is the kind of balance scale that they would use. So they would weigh things out and see. And he was found wanting, which means he didn't have enough weight. He was a lightweight. He didn't have what it took. So on one side of the scale, obviously, was his sin. He was not lacking in sin. But when sin was placed on the scale, he would rise. He had nothing that was able to counteract his sin. And there's a lot of, you know, we can go through all the lists of sin, but we're just going to focus on what Daniel 5 tells us about Belshazzar's sin. What was he lacking? So we're not going to look at the sin, we're going to look at what he was lacking. And the first thing that he was lacking was reverence. The sin he was committing was irreverent. It wasn't just that he didn't believe God, it was irreverent. He took articles that were meant to be dedicated in worship to God and started to use them, and using them, praising gods of silver and gold and all the things that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 in the statue, the gold, silver, bronze, metal, stone, clay, all of those things. So he was irreverent. And as I just mentioned, we're seeing that more and more and more. It's not just not believing in God, but it's intentionally trying to profane him. I can watch plenty of things that are not godly. I can put up and go through some things where there's profanity in a movie or something. But there are times when the direct, open, profaning the name of Jesus is so blatant that I'm offended and I just can't watch it. The next thing that he lacked was honor. Daniel says, you did not honor, in verse 23, but you did not honor the God who holds in your hand your life. So being irreverent is directly, again, honor, sinning against God and profaning God, but he didn't honor him either. And when the word honor appears quite a bit in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, when God is speaking to the priest named Eli, and he says, throughout the whole theme, this word honor has the idea also of weight, but not necessarily physical weight. It says, you didn't, to Eli, the priest, he says, you didn't honor me. You honored your sons more than me. You gave their desires more weight than you give me. And he's saying, I am the weighty one. What I say matters, and you were listening and honoring and giving greater a place in your life what others were saying than what I have said. So he didn't honor God. He didn't honor even though he knew what had happened with his father. The other thing he says, that when Nebuchadnezzar realized this, he humbled himself, right? So he lacked humility. Was another thing that he was lacking. He lacked humility. And this is another big theme in the book of Daniel. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. The pride of Belshazzar, and then the death of Belshazzar. The the visions of the goats and the ram and the kings that come, that have come and will come. And there's always one that is described as having great boasts. And so part of this humility, to be humble, one is, right, not needing to be lifted up, right? Not needing to be lifted up. And the other is the ability to admit your mistakes. Both of these have to do with humility, and he lacked both. So there's one part of humility, which is being able to, you know what, I was wrong, to seek forgiveness. Remember the prodigal son who went away and was living his own life, and he got to a moment when he realized, what have I done? I've made a big mistake. And he comes back to his father, and he doesn't come back to his father boasting. He doesn't come back to his father saying, well, I wouldn't have left if you hadn't have been like this, or if you didn't treat me this way. He comes back to his father, and he says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Right? He admits his mistake. He lowers himself. He humbles himself. And at that very moment that he says he has sinned, no longer worthy to be called his father's son, his father interrupts him and says, you are welcomed back into the family. The next thing that he was going to say that the father didn't let him say was, I'll work for you. I'll be like a hired hand. I'll earn my way back in. The father interrupts him. And what Jesus is letting us know in that story of the prodigal son is as soon as we humble ourselves and repent, grace comes. So these are the two things. Now, the Bible also explains it this way in James. But he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And then a couple of verses later, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So it's one of the main themes here that we see, that the need to not boast, to not think that we're better than God or better than anybody else, but to humble ourselves. Have you noticed that politicians, I want to say rarely, but I can't think of one time where they really have, but let's just say rarely, will admit if they've done something wrong? They will justify whatever it is that they've done rather than say, I was wrong. They see it as weakness. The next thing that he lacks, right, it says, you did not honor God who holds in your hands your life and all your ways. Therefore, so okay, you did not honor God who holds in your hand your life and all your ways, right? So he lacked fear. Now we can, this is a holy fear or a healthy fear. Our hearts, our bodies, our minds are wired at times to know that there are certain things that we should be afraid of. And that keeps us alive. So he lacked a holy fear because, remember, it says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not fear as his child, but it's an understanding of him and he is judge. We should fear in the sense of the justice system or the courts or what could happen if we break the law. He lacked that, and he says it, right? You did not honor he who holds in your hand your life and all your ways. Jesus put it this way when he was speaking. He said, don't fear those who can end your life, but they can't touch your soul. Rather, fear him who holds your life and your soul for eternity. Right? So Belshazzar lacked this fear of God. He was irreverent, he didn't humble himself, and he did not fear God or his judgment. In Proverbs 22:4 says, humility, right? So now it's combining humility and fear. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. So he lacked repentance, which is we saw from the prodigal son. So see, there's he was afraid in chapter 5, right? His knees were knocking. He was afraid, but it wasn't a fear that led to humility or to repentance. He didn't repent. See, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom is an understanding where we recognize our sin. We see that we have been irreverent, that we have not honored God, that we have been prideful, and we humble ourselves and repent. That's what it's supposed to lead to. That's why it says in Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the richness of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So we have all of the scale is sin, and he lacks all of these things. But even all of this, right, all of this, there's a reverence for God, an honor, a humility, a fear that leads to repentance. But then what tips the scales is that when we repent, we receive grace. We receive grace. The Bible says in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So, we can look at Belshazzar and think, okay, he lacked all of these things. But the truth is that we all do. And we call out to God when we humble, when we realize that. And it might be at different levels. Like we can try to judge ourselves in this scale by putting ourselves next to the Belshazzars of the world. The ones who are really bad, the ones who are doing a lot of bad, the Putins of the world that are invading nations and killing people. Those tyrants, those dictators, we can compare ourselves to them and we don't look that bad. The problem is we're comparing ourselves to God. That's the comparison. Romans tells us all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Not that we fall short of this person or that person. We fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard to be entered into his presence. But the glory and the beauty of God is that he gives it to us by grace if we humble ourselves. So I think for us as a nation, especially on today on 9/11, as a church, to continue to cry out to God and say, Father, because I want to read to you the difference between a man like Belshazzar and a man like Daniel. Because in Daniel chapter 9, now we know that, remember he got thrown into the lion's den for praying when he wasn't supposed to pray to God, but he did anyway. But we don't know what he prayed. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, a prayer of Daniel is recorded, so we know the man's heart. We know what he probably was praying. And it starts off in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. And he goes on saying again, we. Look at verse 9. The Lord God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us, his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Remember, Daniel he's such a godly man. But he's not saying, God, Israel has sinned. The kings of Israel have forsaken you. The priests have forsaken you. This is why this has all happened. And forgive their sin. He says, no, we have all disobeyed. He is humbling himself before the Lord. And it goes on. Let's go back to the end, verse 17. Now our God hear. Or actually look at verse 16. Lord, keep in keeping with your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquity of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake, Lord. look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. What a beautiful contrast, right, of everything that we should not be wanting. You hear in that reverence, he starts off, oh, awesome God, and honor and humility, a reverence, and then it leads to repentance and then a cry for mercy and grace. So let's pray for our nation and let's pray for ourselves. Father, we want to thank you for tipping the scales, because we have all been weighed and found wanting, lacking. None of us has anywhere near enough on our side of the scale to tip it back into our favor. We thank you for the grace that is offered to us, even that grace which one day called us and allowed us to open our eyes and see. That when we heard it, we humbled ourselves. And if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet said, okay, I need to humble myself before the Lord and repent to receive his grace, they would do that this morning. And we pray that for our city and for our elected officials. We pray that for our nation, that we see continually going down a path of not just a lack of faith, or of a disbelief, but of taking what is sacred and being irreverent and profaning it, and then reveling in the profaning of God's name. And we pray, Father, that if a man like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 was able to humble himself and repent, then anyone can. So we pray, Father, for that to happen in our nation, that there would be an awakening, a spiritual awakening and renewal in the United States of America. That you would restore a reverence and an honor for you, and a humility, a spirit of repentance that would bring an overflow of your grace on our lives. We thank you, Father. And Lord, particularly for 9/11, it is still fairly fresh for many who were very closely impacted by it. We pray for them this morning. And we pray, Father, that they would sense your grace, your arms around them, your reassurance or your assurance in their lives. And we honor you, Lord, as the King of Kings, sovereign over everything. And whatever and everything that's going on in the world right now, Father, we know that you are on your throne. The earth is your footstool. And we pray, Father, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.